Thank you, brother. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll be mainly looking at verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And we talked about paradoxes a little bit this morning in Sunday school, the paradox of wisdom and foolishness, and how the world's wisdom is foolishness, and there is no foolishness with God, but if there were, it'd be far infinitely wiser than men, and that this world is backwards so many times. And the world is full of mistakes. The world is full of greed, lust, a desire for power, revenge on enemies. You start going through the list of all the ugly sins in the world, and the world is full of it. The world is absolutely, those that are perverted, those that are pedophiles, those that are transgender, they're all demon-possessed. That's the scripture teaching. They are inhabited by the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that they're under demonic possession. Those that refuse to bow the knee to Christ are in bondage to the kingdom of darkness. And it is the gospel power, the power of telling others about Jesus, where Jesus said, upon this rock, the gospel, the story of me, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So actually, gates don't attack. Gates defend. That means we're supposed to attack those gates with the gospel. And during this time, before Christ returns in great power, glory, and judgment, rewarding those who have believed on him and judging those who trampled his blood under their feet and loved their sin more than they loved God. Here they are breathing his air, drinking his water, enjoying his blessings, but not even at Thanksgiving time do they ever bow their heads and look up to God and say, thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done. Thank you that you provided a Savior for me for my sins so that I could live with you forever. Thank you that you made a way that where you can with open arms receive me anytime, all the time, because I've believed on your Son, because your Son died for me, and I accept. I say yes to him. I say yes to your gift of eternal life in him. So Isaiah chapter 53, we'll put verse 9 in here, but I want you to pay really close attention to verse 10. Verse 9, to put it in context with where we were last time we were here. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, if you have the New King James Bible, I'm not sure about the NAS. I didn't look at it this morning. But where it says his grave, it would be a capital H. And with the rich at his death, it's capital H. We know that Jesus Christ is, of course, God in the flesh. That's why the capital H. And so they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, and he wasn't outwardly sinful in any way, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, no deceit in his heart. So inwardly and outwardly, he was pure and perfect and sinless. Now verse 10, and we're going to talk about this paradox in the Bible, life through death. Life through death. You want to live? You got to die. Jesus taught us that except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus said, if you want to live a full life, a life of abundance, a life of blessing, then you need to deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow him. In other words, die to yourself and your passions and pleasures, and begin living for him. Begin making him the center of your life. A self-centered life is empty. A self-emptied life for Jesus is centered on that which is most important, that which will last forever, that which is truly important. And so let's look here again. It's going to bring up this subject, and it's going to bring up a couple words that should be familiar to us already from Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, capital H. So we can say this, yet it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Now, the word bruised is not, as we consider it here, the actual meaning of the word means to crush, to break into little pieces, to crush. Yet it pleased the Father to crush him. He, the Father, has put him, that is God the Son, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, life through death, abundance through loss. Father, we pray you bless your word to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. There's several scripture paradoxes that are taught throughout the scripture. In other words, one time Jesus said, if you desire to be chief of all, become servant of all. If you want to be chief of all, you got to be servant to all. He said in several places, sorrow is turned to joy. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. The power of Christ rests on me. Loss is gain. Death brings life. Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Christ grew weary, and yet he's our rest. He grew weary, slept on the boat in the storm, and yet he's the one who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. And so he who thirsted and cried, I thirst, also said, let him who is athirst come to me and drink. As the scripture has promised, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. So he who thirsted is also the water of life. He who was hungry is also the bread from heaven, and which if any man eat, he shall never hunger again, the Bible says. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet redeems millions and millions of souls from every culture, language, tribe, color, all over the world. The Bible says that in that day in heaven, where the number which no man can number, from every culture, language, kindred, tribe, you name it all, they are praising him. But he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet redeems millions and millions of people throughout history. And so here we see that through his death, through his sufferings, through his grief, through his soul being made an offering for sin, we see many children coming into the world after this, coming into his kingdom. We see that though he was put to death in the most vicious, savage way, yet he'll never die again. And that's what it says here. Look at this again. Yet it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him, God the Son. He, the God the Father, has put him, God the Son, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In other words, he's going to rise again from the dead. He's going to have many children that are born to him, a number which no man can number. He shall prolong his days. How long is Jesus alive now that he's risen from the dead? Now that he's died and risen. He'll never die. No, he died once for sins forever. Now he's alive forevermore. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he will have a perfectly victorious, successful ministry. In other words, fulfilling of the will of God and the word of God. See, we look around us now and we say, oh man, the kingdom of heaven is suffering. No, it's going forward exactly like God wanted to. We may not see it, but somewhere in the world right now, people are being saved. People are hearing the gospel for the first time. The scriptures, especially the New Testament, is being translated into a language that it wasn't being, it has never been in before. We don't realize it, that just in our southern neighbors in Mexico, You got Indian villages that have never heard the gospel in the mountains of Mexico, in the rainforests of Mexico, that had never once heard about Jesus, that are going to hear about him in the days to come, if not today. And so we need to realize that while this world grows more wicked and wicked, like the book of Daniel says, yet also Daniel says, yet the righteous will grow strong and do exploits. So while the wicked grow more wicked, the righteous get more bold. And so, in other words, then too, persecution is around the corner. Then after that, God's judgment. And so it begins again, the great truth that life comes, the true life comes when we die to ourselves. While you're living for yourself in your own little world and consuming everything that you want, you're just a small package. But when your eye opens to meet the needs of others, to what they truly need, in Christ especially, your whole world expands. When you begin to love other people, when you begin to see that other people are made in the image of God, the intrinsic worth of other humans around you, and how people need to hear the gospel, and how Christians need to be encouraged, your life expands outside of your own little circle, outside of your own little lusts and your own desires and your own wanting your own agenda, your own power trip. And so that's what confounds some of us older people when we look at these young people, how they act like they're so smart when they're really so naive. They're really so irresponsible. When they come home from college and act like they're smarter than their parents now and don't realize they really look stupid and they really look bad. And so let's move on here. It says here that Messiah will live by dying. He will have pleasure by his sufferings. And in his seeming defeat, he will profit with an everlasting victory. That's the paradoxes right here in this one verse. Messiah will live by dying. He will have pleasure by his sufferings. And in seeming defeat, he will profit with an everlasting victory. So Messiah's sufferings were the will of God. I have to hurry on, so listen close. Notice how it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the will of God. It says here that it wasn't the will of man, it was the will of God, that it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to crush him. Again, it says, he has put him to grief. And then when you make his soul an offering for sin, what happened with Jesus at Calvary was the will of God, for God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the, and it was Jesus's obedience to the death, even the death of the cross, that pleased the Father. See, more than Jesus even dying for our sins, Jesus was dying in obedience to the Father, to please the Father, that the Father, who so loved us, might receive us to himself as his children and present us as a bride to his Son forever and ever. And so, as we see here, it pleased the Lord. He has put him to grief. Messiah's sufferings were the will of God. It pleased the Father to crush his Son, even though Jesus was pure, loving, and holy before him. We can't sometimes fathom it. How could God so infinitely love his Son? How could the Father so infinitely love his Son? How could he so love us that he took pleasure in crushing his Son? That he took joy in putting his Son to death and suffering. That he willingly turned his back on his Son at Calvary when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't wrap our head around it. Why? How he could love his Son so much, love us so much, and yet this experience happened, this event take place, and yet it's taught in the scripture that Jesus... You know, Hebrews chapter 2, 1 and 2 is so vital, but especially chapter 2 when it says, yet he, God the Son, learned obedience by the things which he suffered and became a perfect sacrifice. In other words, What Jesus was doing for the Father in his death was showing how much the Father was to be loved, even though it would cost the person loving him the most extreme pain, the most savage treatment, the most shameful death, the most torturous pain ever known by any creature ever in the universe. Jesus took it. He took our hell. Remember, it says you made his soul an offering for sin. What happened in the Old Testament offerings? The blood was slain of an innocent and as near as perfect creature as you could, a lamb without spot, without blemish, perfect ears, no black spot on the tongue, no hoof a little bit different color than the other ones, no ear having a different color on the tip than the other ear, but as perfect of a lamb as could be offered, and then it being offered after the hands were placed upon it, the sins confessed, the throat being cut, was then offered on the burning fiery altar to picture the fires of hell, the consuming fires of hell. And so he made his soul an offering for sin. In other words, Jesus suffered our hell for us. And he had to be God to be able to do that. And he had to be man because he had to represent us. And so the great God-man, he was 100% God. And he was 100% perfect man. Became that sacrifice for us and for the Father so that we could be together forever. Jesus, though he was pure, loving, and holy before him, endured this. He came to do it willingly, and the Father did it willingly. Remember, what Jesus did was to the Father, but it was for us too. And what the Father did to the Son was for us as well, but was also pleasing in his sight so that he would be served and glorified even by one who was suffering so greatly, so infinitely to please him. So before time began, it was the will of God that God the Son would suffer for the sins of his people. Before time, there was a covenant of redemption. We talk about this in theology. This covenant of redemption that's mentioned in the prophecies, like the Psalms, where Jesus says to the Father hundreds of years before he was born into this world, he says in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come to do your will. I'm giving my life a sacrifice. Father, I'm coming to do your pleasure. These prophecies hundreds of years before it happened, we call it a covenant of redemption, that the Father would send his beloved Son, the Son would voluntarily take the sins of his people upon himself. The Holy Spirit within would show forth this great salvation by bringing many children to God through Christ, by granting the gift of faith, by moving upon the heart, causing people to believe and receive Christ as Savior. Jesus was, the Bible says this, the book of Acts, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Again, the scripture says, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Well, when did the Father determine this to be done? Before time began. We're going to see that here. Again, the scripture says, he indeed was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, was revealed, was made known in these last times for you. And although cruel and wicked men are responsible for their committing this savage and shameful violence against Jesus, it was God the Father who allowed it. And it was for his eternal purpose, and it was this he who foretold it, he who sent it, he whose purpose was behind all of it, the covenant of redemption from before time began. And so Jesus said this, John chapter 10, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Isn't that beautiful how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises and prophecies to be our mighty Savior, to render a perfect obedience to the Father, and the Father loved him because he laid down his life of his own for not only us, but for the Father to be glorified. Again, Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate, told him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." See, all this was the purpose of God. Are the wicked men who did these things, carried out these deeds, are they responsible? Yes. Scripture teaches the responsibility of man. But who is ultimately behind it all? And how long had this plan been in effect? From before the creation of the universe. Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Remember, we love him because he first loved us. And that word first means arche. It's one of the first things God ever did in eternity past. Was he loved a people. He loved an elect people. A people that he would create one day. You remember me telling you time and again. I remember as a boy, Mom telling me, "I wish you were never born. You were an accident." Things like that. You know, I may have been an accident. I may have been a surprise to her. I may have been a surprise to my dad. But I was no surprise to him. And neither were you. Where's my AR-15 when I need it? But then, it was a day in America, you could have those neighbors, the police come over and fine them for that. But now churches don't matter that much anymore, isn't it sad? But anyways, the point I'm getting to is this. You were in God's mind before he created the universe, before he said, "Let there be light." You in his time were born. You in his time became a believer. And so the Messiah's sufferings are the will of God, and this will was in effect long before the foundation of the world. Is that bothering you?
Nope.
Bothering me. That dog is unsaved. That dog right now is on his way to hell. If dogs could go to hell, which they can't. Okay, you could have no power at all against me, Jesus told Pilate, unless it had been given you from above. And so the infinite goodness of God to you, how much did he love you? He so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And see the eternity of God's love for you. The Bible says this, God speaking to his children says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself." And then again, the scripture says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Again, the scripture says, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So sin no sooner entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sin no sooner entered the world, and then the promise of the Savior was right there. Adam and Eve sinned. Jesus comes walking into the garden. Where are you? He already knew where they were, just trying to get them to repent. So Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed God and Eve. "It's the woman you gave me," Adam said. "If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. God, it's your fault, and it's her fault." The woman said, "Oh," like Flip Wilson, "no, the devil made me do it." No, both of you are responsible, but especially Adam, he did it with his eyes wide open. And so the very next moment, God does what? He says, "I'm sending a son. I'm sending my seed, who will be born of a virgin, and it is he who will destroy the works of the devil. It is he who will put away sin." He is going to suffer, but in his suffering, he's going to destroy the works of the devil. His heel will be crushed. Same word. His heel will be crushed in the act of destroying, on stamping on the devil's head and destroying his kingdom of death for all. So the nature of Messiah's sufferings, and I have to hurry on. So the nature of his sufferings, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief, make his soul an offering for sin. Now the wrath of man can be extremely fierce and cruel. Men have devised some of the most horrible tortures. I mean, you talk about Vlad the Impaler. Talk about Jonah, who was called to go preach repentance to the Ninevites. The Ninevites, what they did to the Jews in their history was terrible. They impaled them. They put a slow death where they would take the stake in the ground, run it up to the Jew's rear end till it came out of their mouth at the top, and they would just leave them out there to rot in the sun. Vlad the Impaler did the same thing. We call him Count Dracula now, but he did the same thing in history as the ruler of there in Romania area. And so, but the wrath of man can be extremely fierce and cruel. We see the tortures that the Catholics devised to murder Christians, to torture Christians through history. The Iron Maiden. You might think that these things were invented by kings to bring rebels under control. No, these tortures were invented by the Roman Catholics to make Christians recant. Later on, the kings used them for rebels and so on. The wrath of man can be fierce and cruel. But Jesus' sufferings were more than the wrath of man. They were the wrath of an almighty God against our sins. They were the wrath of the almighty Father, the originator, the great creator, alongside his Son. They were the infinite wrath of Almighty God against our sins. As we said, the word bruise means to break into small pieces, to crush. The word grief means the pain and weakness of a deadly wound. How many of you have ever had a wound and it hurt the day that you received it, but the next day it hurt more? Then the next day it hurt more. Then maybe the day after that you accidentally bumped it against something, and man, did it hurt even more than ever. And that is the word for the meaning of the word grief here. It means the existence of a deadly wound that continues to hurt. In the Civil War, you do know that more Americans were killed than any of our other wars put together. Because everybody killed in the Civil War was an American, North and South. But did you know that more people in the Civil War died not from being killed by a gunshot wound, but from the disease they got after they were wounded? Gangrene, these other diseases that came. And this is a kind of it's a painful death to die that way. And yet that's the word that's used here. The Father laid this misery upon his precious Son. He crushed his Son, especially when he withdrew that sensible, experiential presence of his and his loving favor for his Son with all its comforts and joys. When he withdrew that, and Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Savior's soul was made an offering for our sins, it says here. In other words, he became our Passover lamb. The Father laid on his Son, laid his Son on the altar of sacrifice like Abraham did Isaac. But as God had spared Abraham, he did not spare himself. He plunged the knife of his justice into the throat of his Son, in his justice, into his neck, and sacrificed his own Son for us. Jesus was consumed in the fires of God's holy wrath that was pictured on the altar. He was a sweet-smelling fragrance before God, like the sacrifices were said to be. How could those animal sacrifices be a sweet-smelling savor to God throughout the Old Testament? It was because of what they pointed to, that his Son, in perfect obedience and infinite love for the Father, would so love him, would so love the Father, that the Son would give his life in such a cruel manner to show that mighty love, to show that perfect obedience, which was required by him, and that perfect obedience that was rendered to save us and give us his holiness. So Jesus was consumed in the fires of God's holy wrath for us. He was a sweet-smelling fragrance before God. Notice it says here again, it pleased the Lord. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Father to crush him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. This was God's doing. It was God's wrath. Now men were used in this, as it were. Men were guilty of this. Men were responsible. But behind it all was the Father. And behind all that was the covenant of his redemption planned before time began. Before he created the universe, before he flung the silvery stars in their sockets of the night, God had already planned for you. And he'd already planned to save you. And what is your job? What is the chief end of man? Glorify God, enjoy him forever. What is heaven all about? Glorifying him, enjoying him forever. And so your great special purpose is to not only live in the pleasure of the Lord, live in the delight, the bliss, the ecstasy of him who is so wonderful, so beautiful, so great, so powerful, but to be so caught up in love for him that you're just pouring out love to him forever and ever, and thanksgiving and praises, and not being able to control yourself, but to like last Sunday we talked about, erupt into this mighty, thunderous, and melodious, intricate, beautiful melody of your life forever being that of a beautiful song, of a mighty life, of an incorruptible life, of a powerful life, of a life given to its nth degree that continues to expand in its understanding and its capacity for joy, as capacity for love, as capacity for excitement, and to be to serve him in such a way forever and ever. And just be able to grow in it. Like we say, in this life, because of our bodies and the frailties of this life, joys come and go, happiness come and go, great feelings subside. Even in a marriage, you might be really in love the day you get married, and then a couple of years later, you don't have those feelings anymore. And it's something you have to work at, something you have to invest in, right? But none of that's in heaven. Joy is added to joy after joy. None of it subsides. None of it fades away. It is added on to, added on to, added on to, added on to. And none of it ever vanquishes. None of it ever wanes. None of it ever loses its power. And so, but let us see here also the wondrous effects of Messiah's suffering. And we'll have to close with this. You know, I am surprised that I have this much time, that I'm able to get this far into a sermon. But the wondrous effects of Messiah's suffering, it says here, first of all, he shall see his seed. And who's that? You and me. Through Jesus' suffering, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What is that joy? He's given a bride. In other words, Jesus is in love with you and me. And over again, our celebration time in heaven, what Jesus called the marriage supper of the Lamb, is compared to a marriage when the bridegroom comes to meet the bride. And when the Song of Solomon is all about the joys and the intimacies of this love affair, this love relationship, this love marriage with Jesus. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Love, 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 love. Amen. And so he shall see his seed. He shall see his children. As John tells us in the closing book of the Bible, a number which no man could number from every tribe and kindred, nation, and tongue. Through his death, he conquered death, and his life he will live forever. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. You are mine. You're bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might present her to himself a beautiful bride without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing. And to say, like as Eve was taking out of Adam's wounds, remember? Jesus on the cross, remember? As Eve was taken from Adam's wounds and made his bride, so we are taken from Jesus's sight. We were bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, the picture of the Bible. And so we are the purchase of his holy passion. In fact, his death on the cross is called the passion of the Christ, is it not? So in his children, he sees the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame. We are the purchase of his holy passion. We are his bride whom he loved, 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 loved. What did Adam say to Eve when he first saw her in the Garden of Eden? God had taken from his painful sleep, made a woman, and then the Bible says the Father comes and presents her to Adam. He says, she shall be called woman. You know what the Hebrew saying is, right? Adam basically said, Ishai. Adam, in other words, said this in English. He said, woman. In other words, he said, va, va, boom. I love you. You're sweeter than honey to the bee. You are so beautiful. Woo! I love you. Now, isn't that going to be wonderful to have Jesus, as he loves us that much already, but to actually experience that love when we get to heaven? And Jesus said, get on in here. I loved you so much, I gave my life for you. Isn't that going to be wonderful? God's going to be great. And so we are the purchase of his passion. And then it says here, he shall prolong his days. You didn't know all this was in here in Isaiah 53, did you? The John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He shall prolong his days. What does that mean? Expand. They'll be limitless. In other words, he shall prolong his days. Christ, the Bible says, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And we quote from Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus said, or the Bible says there, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, eternity past, the same today, the very middle of eternity, and the same forevermore. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He prolongs his days through death, everlasting life. These paradoxes are just amazing, aren't they? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, it says as it closes. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God's perfect will, the pleasure of the Lord, it will prosper in his hand. He'll be successful. Isn't that what's promised to us even at the birth of our Savior? That all the good pleasure of God shall be perfectly successful in Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, God's will in this universe, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So through not only through Christ's death and resurrection does he have everlasting life, but God's will be perfectly performed under the authority of Christ forever and ever. Jesus said to his disciples as he was getting ready to leave, to go back to heaven, he said, all authority, all power is given me in heaven and earth. All things are given to me of my Father. All things will be brought under my feet. I'll place it under my Father's feet, he says in 1 Corinthians. In other words, God's will shall be perfectly done. The day is coming when even Satan himself must give in to this. The day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings, Monarch of monarchs. that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and the resounding praises of Christ will endure throughout an infinity of eternities, I guess I could say, if there's such a thing. And so the kingdom of God shall flourish, be completely victorious and successful forever. Now, who would have known all that was in that little verse, right? But God's word is rich. God's word is like a cotton field. The more you pick it, the more you sweat, the more you work in it, you look up, man, there just seems to be more and more cotton out there, right? Maybe you never worked in a cotton field. I worked in a tobacco field pulling tobacco. I never worked in a marijuana field though, pulling marijuana. But I'm telling you, the more you work in some places, the more it seems like you have to do. And let's move on. This is the fountain of all our comfort, the Trinity's everlasting love to you. Long before you were a sinner, God the Father provided his Son as a Savior. Before you went astray, he provided a shepherd to find you, the Holy Spirit. Before you fell in Adam, he provided a second Adam. Before you broke his law, he provided a pardon of rich grace and eternal forgiveness in his Son. This is a great encouragement to your faith. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, he that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Which makes me ask myself the question, how strong should my faith be in his promises? How strong should my faith be? How strong should your faith be? It should be mighty, right? No wonder Jesus could look at his disciples and say, oh, you of little faith. Here's the great inspiration to love the Lord in return. As the God of glory set his eyes of affection on me. Yes, he has. How could he prove it? How could he prove it any more than he's already proven it? Father, we ask your blessing upon us. And Lord, though I've been tired and weary from work, and though I'm still weary and tired from all the sleep and all the health I lost this week when there's the food poisoning, no, I barely felt like I could stand up a few times here today. Yet your word has been preached. Father, you promised your word would not return empty, but it would fulfill that whereto you sent it. Father, I'm especially asking that you would use your word as preached this morning to work effectually in our worship of you. Lord, not so that we're consumed about doing this or doing that, but about truly loving you and worshiping you and thanking you for who you are and what you've done for us. Father, I've been a weak messenger today. I've been confounded by a lack of sleep, confusion, even a couple of hallucinations this morning. But Heavenly Father, you're greater than the weakness of man. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless with your mighty hand of blessing, that your sweet Holy Spirit would touch the hearts, fall upon the hearts of your people. And in that thing, that worship, that love for you, that appreciation and thankfulness to you, that adoration of not only your power and your might, your beauties, your architectural designs of everything being so interdependent, but Heavenly Father, especially your love, that part, that you consider us to be your bride. Father, you consider us to be the gift of your love to your Son. Heavenly Father, you make us feel so special. Even Eve didn't feel that special when your hands made her in that special way and made her for her husband. Father, we can experience a much greater treasure. For you not only made us, you died for us and rose again. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our worship of you. May we realize once again that Christianity, true Christianity, is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's the eternal love affair between us and our Heavenly Husband, whom you've given to us, whom you have also given us to him. It's in his precious name, the wonderful name of Jesus, the precious, precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that's our time this morning, except